good to be with you this evening. I hope that something I prepared to speak to you this evening will be beneficial to you in some way. We're going to go to Psalm 32 this evening. And although I think I'm about to kind of change the way I'm doing the Psalms, this one's going to be fairly similar to the way we've been doing it. I'm going to take a little bit of a different look at this one, though, because the way that David writes it and the admonition that is given through it doesn't really focus specifically on him. It doesn't have as much indication to his life or his way of living, but it does indicate some things that are important for us to know and to understand. It's titled of David a Maskil or a Maschil. There's several different spellings that are used in the English version of it, and in some Bibles, it's just translated as a, I don't remember the word, but we'll see it in a minute. But it was probably a musical or a liturgical term. It's used for quite a few psalms. There's a list of them there on the board. But no one really knows what it means. It's not clear from scripture or from Hebrew literature exactly what it is or exactly what it means. But it is typically thought to have indicated either a way that something was to be sung, a way that something was to be taught, or in some cases just that it has a certain type of meaning in the way that it is written. I went on a long rabbit hole, and I'm not going to tell you all about it because it was a very long rabbit hole. But apparently this term has showed up several times in history with various different sects of the Jews who used this term as a label for them. And I don't think that has anything to do with what we're seeing in this psalm, but it's just an interesting tidbit. Especially in Russia, apparently there was a sect that used this term for themselves. But I still couldn't find anything that specifically said what it means or why it's there. In the New King James, it's translated as a contemplation. So just something that David was thinking about, I guess, is the concept for what the New King James translates it as. But whatever the case may be, the way this psalm is written, it feels very different from most of the ones we've looked at so far. And let's go ahead and just read Psalm 32. We'll start there and then we'll go back through it. In Psalm 32, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So he starts out in these first two verses with talking about the way that our sin is covered through God, the way that God responds to our sin, and the way that God handles our problems and our transgressions. And he takes this this first verse, first couple of verses, and he uses four different ways to describe how our sins are forgiven, how our sins are covered. He starts with, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So, of course, with something that is forgiven, there's action on the part of the offended. So he's saying that those who transgress against someone and are forgiven of that, they are blessed. He says, whose sin is covered. There's no more acknowledgement of that sin. It doesn't exist anymore in the mind of those who are offended. And then he continues with, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And I had to look up the word impute. But it basically just means that blessed is the one who does not have their iniquity charged to their account. The word impute can go a variety of different ways. But a lot of them kind of go along the lines of plating or interweaving different things. So basically, he's saying, blessed is the man who the Lord doesn't weave his sin into his life and in his understanding of who you are. And then he finishes with, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When there's not a deceitful spirit, when there's no one that you need to deceive because you don't have anything to hide, blessed is that man. He doesn't have a reason to cover or hide things because it's gone. It's forgiven. It's gone. And I want to look at Romans chapter 4. Because in Romans chapter 4, these verses are referenced and actually used in some of Paul's representation to the Romans about how sin is covered and how they need to be accepting of the Gentiles as Christians. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, it says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And of course, this last couple of phrases are exact references to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And Paul continues to talk about throughout this passage about how Abraham was found righteous before he was circumcised. That it wasn't because of the circumcision that he was found righteous, but because he was righteous in the sight of God. He was faithful to God. He had that faith in God and that God would forgive his sins. And he uses that to point to the fact that the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, were now allowed to be a part of the body of Christ. That they were allowed to be the part of the church because it was the faith that was important. It was the faith that allowed them to be forgiven, allowed them to be saved in the sight of God. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in mercy, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. And I believe at least to some extent this is referencing Christ and giving us a kind of a look forward as Micah is talking to Israel here, and he's saying, there is no God like God. There is no God like our God, Jehovah. The one who pardons sin, covers those transgressions, doesn't retain his anger forever. He forgives. He moves on. He says, you will again have compassion on us. And I think this is important for the time because he's saying, there's not compassion right now because Israel has fallen. But there will be compassion again. giving truth to Jacob, coming back and sending his son to give us that hope, to give us that chance at eternal life again, to have our sins covered. And it's because we know that our God is willing to forgive, is willing to work with us to cover us and to allow us to be right in his sight, that we can do the things that are given to us in the New Testament that we are called to do as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." The Lord gives more greatly than we ever deserve. The Lord gives more greatly than we could ever hope to receive. And yet Christ came, and he gave us a way. Not gave us a way, but he gave us a way to be right with him. He took us in. And Peter says, take all those things that are filling your life, the evil things that you're dealing with, and put them away. Look at the Word. Search the Word. Find the things that you need so that you can grow and be more able to serve God. And as we continue through the psalm, this is kind of the message that David is making as well. In verses 3 through 5, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah." You ever had something that you didn't want to tell? You didn't want anybody to know about? You didn't not want anyone to know that you struggled with that thing or that you had done something? I have. I've been there. It's not fun. I think of so many stories, and this passage is one that has always been very interesting to me. I think of so many stories that, even throughout the world, that talk of trying to hold a secret sin or a secret evil that has happened, and the pain to the mind that is brought on by it. And there are many who have described it almost as if a madness has come on the person that is dealing with the situation. I don't know if anyone's read The Scarlet Letter, but it's a story of someone who had adultery with one of their own congregation. It's a pastor that did, and no one knows that he did it. They only know that she did it. And so there's constant application against her, but he's up there in the pulpit talking about how we can't have these kind of things in our society and all this, and it's continuously turning him mad. And I think about that kind of concept and the concept of having these secrets that we're keeping, that we're holding these things in, that we know are wrong. We know that there's something that we've done that isn't right in the sight of God. And as David describes it, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning." He ached. He hurt. It wasn't just mental anguish. It was beyond that. And then I look at this and I look at my own problems and I say, sometimes I'm not that worried about it. Sometimes it doesn't hurt that much. And it concerns me because I don't feel that way with regard to sin. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You know what our heart tries to tell us? You know what the little nagging in your brain says? Oh, if no one ever finds out, then it won't be a problem. Most of the time there's a problem there anyway, whether you realize it or not. There's something that's a problem. And even if it's not a problem with others around you, there's a problem in your heart. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." No, we're not specifically talking about false teaching, but everybody can sear their conscience with hot iron. We can find something that we're willing to say, this is okay, and continue to do it even though we're not supposed to. We were talking the other night about music and media and how you can have something that maybe you've listened to it a couple times and you go, oh, that's not that bad. And then a couple times more and you find another thing that's, oh, that's not that bad. And then you look up a while later and you're listening to something that has curse words every few words and you didn't even realize that you got there. And it's easy to do. It's easy to allow ourselves to slip into the world in a way, to sear the conscience, even if it's only for a moment, to allow ourselves to think that something's okay when it's not. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Being past feeling, not even realizing that you're doing it anymore, not even realizing that it's a problem at all. I think there's more than one reason that we're told to examine ourselves and our hearts and our lives on a continual basis. Because this is what happens when you don't. We have our understanding darkened. We become past feeling. David at least still seems to have had the feeling. He knew it hurt. He knew it was there. But how easy is it for us to go past that? To lead a life beyond what we've been told to do in a way that is unpleasing to God. But of course, the way to fix that is to turn back. David said that it was in silence that all of this happened, that all of his problems happened. But an acknowledgement of it and handling it, then he was able to turn back to God. In verses 5 through 7, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave the iniquity of my sin." You know, this is the reason that we have to go to God. to have the sins forgiven, to remove it and move on. We don't have to have that pain and that guilt constantly searing into our hearts and minds. We can let it go. We can move on. We can serve God. We can acknowledge the sin. We can acknowledge that it existed and turn to God, and He'll hide us. He'll cover us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Paul, writing to the Corinthians after a fairly scathing first letter to them, says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." He says, you turned it around. You accepted my message that you were doing the wrong things, and you turned it around. You sorrowed in a godly way. You turned to God. You found the way. You found the peace that God gives. And you were able to go beyond where you were. You were able to defeat that problem that was going on. You know, there were a lot of things that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians about that they were doing wrong, that they were allowing sin to run rampant in their congregation. And he says, "I told you what was wrong and you fixed it. You did what you could to turn to God." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake in the consolation." There's going to be troubles and trials in this world. There's no one claiming that there isn't. But as we are partakers in the suffering, as we partake in the troubles, we also have that chance of partaking in the consolation, of being freed, of having that hope, because we know that we are in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul says of himself, "I failed. I did what was wrong. I went against God and against the church. But God forgave me. He gave me a chance so that I could then tell others of what I had been given." Isn't that our point? Isn't that our purpose? To tell to the world what we have received through Christ, of the forgiveness and grace that God has given. In verse 8, David kind of turns this psalm a little bit, and it confused me a bit when I read it the first time, because he goes from talking about how he had been helped by God and how much he had seen and dealt with, to then saying in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." And I don't know if he's taking this as God saying this to him, or if he is himself telling this, as Solomon wrote in the Proverbs about my son, take this instruction kind of thing. Because the rest of the passage in verses 9 through 11 are, I guess, his own description and telling how to handle these things, almost as an instruction. He says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And I titled this word of warning, but really he's just saying, follow God. The first part of this is interesting to me, though, because he says, don't be like the horse or mule. Don't need the bridle. Come near to God anyway. And it made me think of James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, it talks about the tongue. It says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And I think in the same way that David is calling us to not require that bridle, not require that pulling force to get us to God, we're also required to kind of to control our tongue. We should be wanting to speak the word of God. We should be wanting to speak in the name of our Lord. We should be wanting to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to him, in a way that we don't have to be that concerned about what we speak because our heart's in the right place. You know, the scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's not require the bridle. Let's be able to speak. Let's be able to take the word to all people, because that's what's in our heart and mind. That's what we're filled with. That's where everything that we have is. James 4, verses 7 and 8 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be cleansed. The entire New Testament basically points to that. Find Christ, find your Lord, find your Maker, and follow him. He has the only hope. He has the only chance. He has the only way. It is only through baptism that we are cleansed of the sins that we commit, that we are made free, and that we are able to follow God. It is only through that closeness to him that we are allowed to come to him in prayer, to bring our petitions and our struggles to him and actually be helped. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I think as David goes through Psalm 32, the message that we see there is the same as we see throughout most of Scripture. We are called to come to God. We are called to be transparent with Him. We already are. We just have to be willing to say it. He knows it all. He knows everything we've done. We can't hold it. We can't hide it. So there's no use in trying. The Lord asks us to come. The Lord asks us to rejoice in Him. The Lord asks us to look at the good things that He has given and spend our time and our efforts on those things. To forsake the things of the world, to turn to Him, to have that freedom and peace through Christ Jesus. I hope that the message of the evening has been beneficial to you. If you need the spiritual help of the church, it would be a great pleasure for any of us to be able to do anything we can to help our brethren, to help you to take those things to God, whatever it may be. If you need the spiritual help of the church this evening, I ask you to come have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.